the secret things to occupy the attention of those disciples as they walked with him along the highway. The first was the sufferings of Christ, and the second the glories after these. We have heard, and rightly too, concerning the keystone and the touchstone as well of Christianity, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the many, many things that are based upon the fact that Christ is risen. Now I'm going to speak for a few minutes concerning the exaltation of the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God. In other words, the ascension and what followed the resurrection of our blessed Lord, just referred to. There are some wonderful foreshadowings in the scriptures of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I suppose we'd think of Isaac standing at the altar. We'd think of the rod that budded. But there are also beautiful pictures of the ascension of the blessed Lord. And one of the most touching is in Leviticus chapter 14, where we have two birds that were taken. In fact, the revised reading says two sparrows, alive and clean. In reading that wonderful passage recently, I saw the seven great fundamentals of Christianity taught from two little birds. Two birds alive and clean. One of those birds was slain in an earthen vessel over running water. Tells of the incarnation. It's a very poor picture, but it is a picture of the incarnation of the blessed Lord. And then another bird was dipped in the blood of the bird that died and carried out into the open field. That bird with blood upon its bosom and upon its pinions, the priest opened his hand and the bird flew upward into its natural habitat where it was before, but it went a new way. Back into the heavens with blood, the mark of death upon it. Albeit the mark of the death of another bird. But the one that we worship, he ascended up in the value of his own blood with the death marks upon him. And he has gone into heaven itself, as we heard, a man in the glory. I want to speak about the man in the glory for a few minutes. Now Acts chapter 5, we'll commence our reading. Acts chapter 5 and verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Acts 5 and 31. Him, the one that was slain and hanged on a tree, him hath God exalted. I have often said that in verse 30, we have the lowest step in his humiliation, hanged on a tree. But here in verse 31, we have the highest place given to him. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. A savior. Now the epistle to the Hebrews, please. Chapter 2. Verse 11. He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praises unto thee, or thy praise unto thee. Now chapter 4 of this lovely epistle, verse 14. Seeing then, or having then, a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we have not an high priest. It's a beautiful way of emphasizing the positive fact that we have a high priest by this form of address. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points, or one that was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Or we prepare without sin. He was never tempted to sin, because in his nature there was no sin. We believe in the impeccability of the blessed nature of the Lord. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 8. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tent which the Lord pitched, and not man. Now, having read those New Testament scriptures, I want to illustrate the teaching with Old Testament pictures. We'll begin in Genesis chapter 41. One of the most delightful biographies in the Old Testament, we all appreciate it, is the biography of Joseph. I'd like to read in chapter 41 just a verse or two here. Verse 42, and Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand. Now turn over to the book of Exodus for our second picture. Chapter 28. Exodus 28. Verse 29, and Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart. And three times in these two verses we have that lovely expression, Aaron bearing the names of the children of Israel upon his heart. Now the next reading is in 2nd book of Samuel, chapter 23. The second book of Samuel, chapter 23. It also is a beautiful portion of the Word of God. Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet singer of Israel said, the sweet psalmist or singer of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. And alas, he had to confess, my house be not so with God. Now lastly, in the book of Kings, 2 Kings chapter 11. The second book of Kings chapter 11, concerning Jehoash, verse 12, and he brought forth the king's son and put the crown upon him and gave him the testimony, and they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, God save the king. And then we have that lovely word in verse 19, he sat on the throne of the kings, and all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was in quiet. What a delightful thing. Quietness has come through the exaltation of this young man. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his delightful word this afternoon. I think our hearts have been thrilled as we have thought of that empty tomb. The grave clothes lying as they were in the original foldings around the holy body of the blessed Redeemer. There's no fact in the Bible so clearly attested as the fact of the literal resurrection, the physical resurrection of our glorious Lord. We've heard from Acts 1 that he appeared for 40 days by many infallible proofs. He was seen in a garden. He was seen on a roadside. He was seen in a room. He was seen by the side of the lake. And finally, he appeared on the mountainside. And with uplifted hands, he went back into the presence of God. He who set aside the ordinary laws of generation when he came in, set aside the ordinary laws of gravitation when he went home into the presence of the Father. Thank God for a risen, glorious Christ. If Christ be not risen,
we may close our Bibles and go home. We are of all men most to be pitied. But thank God, now is Christ risen and has become the first fruits of them that are fallen asleep. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus was witnessed, according to 1 Corinthians 15, by 513 witnesses who saw him in resurrection. No sinful eye beheld him, but 513 believers looked at the person of the Lord Jesus. And then 11 men stood on the Mount of Olives, over the summit, over against Bethany, Luke tells us, when he lifted up his hands, the only time that we ever read of him lifting up his hands as he's going back into the presence of the Father. And they watched him as he ascended up into the presence of God. And we know from the Gospel by Mark that he sat down at the right hand of God. The Epistle to the Hebrews points us to the Lord Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens. And thank God we turn our eyes today away from a war-torn world of disappointment and a world of departure from God. And we look up and our hearts are simply thrilled when we see the man upon the throne. Three men have seen him in the glory since he went there. Paul on the Damascus Road, he saw the risen Lord in heaven at his conversion. John, when he was an old man over 90 in the little Isle of Patmos, he saw the Lord in the midst of the lampstands. And Stephen, the first martyr of the church, on the day of his execution, he looked up and he said that he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. What a delightful thing to see the risen Christ with glory crowned at God's right hand in heaven. Now I'm going to speak just for a few minutes. We have heard of the many things that are dependent upon the resurrection. And I would like to point to the man in the glory and to speak of a fourfold picture that we have of the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God. In Acts 5 and 31, we see him there as the Savior. And I would like to say something about the Lord as the Savior. Him hath God exalted to be a Prince and a Savior, to give repentance and the forgiveness of sins. He's on the throne as the Savior. And then secondly, in Hebrews chapter 4, I read of the Lord Jesus being there as the priest. He passed through the heavens. Seeing then we have a great high priest, we look up into the heavens, Jesus, who passed through the heavens, exalted to the right hand of God. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who was in all points tried as we, yet without sin. Here we see the Lord Jesus exalted as the sympathizer. And I would like to say something about the man on the throne as the sympathizer. How we love that old hymn we sang the other night here. What a friend we have in Jesus. One sister came to me afterwards and said how much she appreciated that hymn. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. He's there as the sympathizer at God's right hand. Now thirdly, I want to think of the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God in Hebrews 2. In the midst of the congregation will I sing praises unto thee, or thy praises unto God. He's there in the midst of the throne as the song leader. Oh, as we look up, we see one that leads the theme of praise. And what a day it will be when all the saints are gathered around him, and we're going to join in the everlasting song. And the very center of all our worship, the center of all biblical teaching, is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the center of all our worship will be the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He must be central to all the ministry that we give down here, for he's going to be the center of the attraction when we get home into his presence. And so I love to think of the Lord Jesus as the song leader in heaven. And then lastly, I am thinking of Hebrews 8 and other scriptures, and we see him up there in the glory, and he's the hidden king. God is going to bring him back. Hebrews 1 says, when he bringeth again his only begotten Son into the world, all the angels will worship him. He's the sovereign. secluded in heaven today, but one day God will display to a wondering universe the King. He's coming back to reign, coming as the bridegroom for us. But our blessed hope reaches beyond the rapture, and we see the outshining of His glory. Our brother quoted Colossians chapter 3 today. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall also be manifested with Him in the glory. What a day when the Sovereign will come to reign. So I want you to think of the Lord Jesus as the Savior on the throne, as the sympathizer, as the song leader, and as the Sovereign. And I want to illustrate these. The other day I was teaching that God gives us beautiful pictures in the Old Testament of His well-beloved Son. He's the center of everything. And I want to illustrate in four men that were exalted, men that suffered, men that passed through grievous experiences that prepared them for the glory after these, men who passed through various trials, pictures of Christ and His suffering, but they were exalted to fill offices that they would never have been able to fill if they hadn't been through those trials before. And each of these men represent the glorious person of the Lord. But when we have looked at them all and examined their biographies, we stand back and we say they all fall short of Him. He is altogether lovely. For every one of these men had failings, and every one of them failed even in various ways, but the Lord Jesus, without a peer, He never failed, and He never shall fail. He's exalted today at God's right hand. The answer to His sorrows, God's answer to the shame of the tree, is the glory of the throne. God's answer to what man did upon that Blessed One is to highly exalt Him and give Him the highest place. And I hope we'll all give Him the highest place in our affections as well, for He's altogether lovely, and there's none to be desired beside Him. Now let us think of Joseph, and I'm going to use him as the picture of the exalted Savior. Joseph, there are many very impressive things, but today I'm going to speak of the hand of the Savior. Pharaoh took his ring from his hand, and he put it on Joseph's hand, and he called him Zaphnath-Paaneah, the Savior of the world. And I'd like to say something about the hand of the Savior. Then in the next one that we'll look at, the story of Aaron. Oh, what a delightful thing it is to look at Aaron. He was a failing man. We would never have chosen him to be a priest. We would have chosen his brother more readily, Moses, the meekest man on earth. But God chose Aaron to be the priest, and we're going to show perhaps the reason why. And then put upon him garments for glory and beauty. Those garments that enhanced his beauty. The glory of Aaron lay in his garments. But Christ needs no garments to enhance his glory. The glory and beauty is in the person of the Lord Himself. Garments for glory and beauty. And one of those garments was that mysterious and most beautiful of all the garments, the breastplate of judgment. And we read about that breastplate in various places, but I read in Exodus 28 because three times we read the breastplate was to be upon the heart of Aaron, upon his heart. Their names were born upon his heart. In the case of Joseph, it's the hand of the Savior, but in the case of Aaron, it's the heart of the sympathizer. I would like to turn you to the hand of the Savior today, and then to the heart of the sympathizer, bearing the names upon his heart. Three times we read, the breastplate shall always be on the heart of Aaron. The third man we're going to look at is David. What a lovely character he is. There's only one David in the Bible. There are many Josephs, and there are many Daniels, and there are many others with names that are repeated, but there's only one David. He's a beautiful, unique type of the Lord Jesus. And there are many ways that we look at David as a type of Christ. He's the first name that's mentioned in the New Testament, the first human name linked with Christ. And it's the last human name in the New Testament, the root and the offspring of David. David the King. We love to think of David as the sovereign, and the shepherd, and the soldier, But the way that we remember David the best is by the songs that he sang. David the singer. Oh, what a delightful singer he was. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. And what I would like to speak about this song leader of Israel is a picture of Christ as the singer in the sky today and in the glory to come. The royal singer. We're going to see him. The leader of the song. The man that was raised up from his sufferings. He became the leader of song. And here we have the harmony of his mouth. The harmony of his mouth. We think of the hand of the Savior. We think of the heart of the sympathizer. But I would like to think of the harmony of the song leader. The harmony of the song leader. What a sweet singer David must have been. There'll be many sweet singers in heaven. We'll all be able to sing sweetly there. And let me say down here, we should always join in the songs of the saints. An old brother in Ireland used to say to me about another in the assembly, and he never sang. He said, you know, no song, no Savior. Well, that was a bit rough. I didn't go that far. But the man couldn't sing. He had no music. Maybe you have no music. Well, you know, even you have no music, open your mouth and let on your singing. It's terrible at the Lord's Day when we gather to sing and we look at some and they're standing dumb. Why don't you open your mouth and let on your singing? It would do us a world of good. And maybe if you tried, you'd be surprised the sound that might come from your heart. We sing with the heart and with the understanding also. But when we get to the glory, we'll all be good singers. But the sweetest song will be the song of the blessed Lord himself as he leads the great congregation around the Father. What a day that will be. I'm glad I'm in the choir, and I'm glad I'm going to see the song leader by and by when we meet him in the glory beyond. Then on the last one that I'm going to look at just for a very few minutes is the story of Jehoash, or Joash, perhaps easier remembered. It's the story of the man whose head was crowned with the glory of kingship. And we read that they brought forth the crown and they put it on the king's head. And the people sang or shouted, God save the king. And here we have the head of the sovereign in a day to come. Once that head was bowed with a crown of thorns and the blood ran down his face. Judah, when he was blessed by Jacob, one of the blessings of Judah was this, his eyes shall be red with wine. And I used to wonder what that was. And I believe it's the sufferings of the Lord. When the thorns pierced his head, the blood ran down into his eyes and down that lovely face. His head was filled with a crown of thorns at Calvary, the passion of Calvary. But there's a day coming when that head will bear the crown of universal empire. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. I hope we'll crown him in our heart's affections today. Here we have the head of the sovereign. Now, will you remember these? The hand of the Savior. That's Joseph. The ring upon his hand. And then the heart of the sympathizer. The breastplate upon his bosom. And then the harmony of the song leader. David the singer. Exalted to lead the praises of God's people. And then the little boy Joash. The last of the seed royal. And the enmity of Satan had reached its highest watermark. There was only one left of the royal seed and of the royal house of Judah. Only one. This little lad that was amongst the king's sons. And Athaliah was about to destroy him when Jehosheba took him and hid him. Hid him in the house of God for 7 years and became a nurse to him and preserved the last of the seed royal. We should be thankful for that story. And at the very lowest ebb, when Satan's enmity, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent at enmity have reached their fullest extent, 2 Kings 11. Here we see him brought forth to wear the crown and to reign. And the land had rest and quiet, and the city was at peace. What a day it will be when the land of Israel has rest and quiet, and the city of Jerusalem will be the city of the great king. He's coming to reign. Blessed be his holy name. Now let us think just for a moment of Joseph. What a lovely character he is. And I always think of Jacob as father. It's interesting to trace the life of Jacob. There are five phases in the life of Jacob that always touch my heart. The first phase is the first 70 years. And we see Jacob, the prodigal, deceiving his father. Even when he was 70 years of age, he deceived his father. And he gave the wrong name in the presence of the father. But God in mercy revealed his love to him at the latter. What a delightful day that was for Jacob. I have called that the day of the prodigal's return. The day of the Old Testament prodigal's return. The day of his conversion. And then for 20 years at Paddan Aram, we see Jacob the shepherd. And he's one of the outstanding shepherds, the pastor. From the prodigal to the pastor. And for 20 years we see him as the shepherd and how there was increase. He's the greatest shepherd in the book of Genesis. At Paddan Aram. Then we see him by the brook Jabbok, and he became the prince. A prince with God, and had prevailed. And there, he told the right name. He began by calling himself by the wrong name, but God said, "What is thy name?" And he said, "My name is Jacob." Deceived his father, but now he became the prince. And what a lovely record it is of Jacob from there, right to the end of his journey, the prince. Then when he came into the land of Egypt, he spake to Pharaoh, and he said, "The days of my pilgrimage have not attained to the days of the pilgrimage of my father." And there we see Jacob the pilgrim. And then at the very end, in Genesis 49, he gathered his sons around his bed, and we see Jacob the prophet. And that wonderful prophecy, an outline of the whole history of Israel, given to the 12 sons of Jacob as they stood around their father. The patriarch passes before us in those many, many ways. Now the reason I have said that is this, that whenever we read of Jacob and his sons, it's always Jacob and his sons. But whenever it's Joseph, it's Israel. Israel, the princely man. You know, some people have a great difficulty about the coat of many colors and why Jacob would give such a favorite position to Joseph. It's been often used, in fact, most of the commentators tell us that Jacob was absolutely wrong. That he shouldn't have any favorites in his family, or any of us shouldn't have any favorites in his family. And that's the usual teaching. But if you read Genesis 37 very carefully, you'll read these words, that Israel loved Joseph, the princely man now, not Jacob, the old man, but Israel, the man that prevailed with God, the princely man. Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons. That tells me he loved all his sons. He loved every one of his sons. If we have gone to Judah and said, "Does your father love you?" He said, "Absolutely." And why does he love you? "Because I'm his son." He loved them all because of relationship. But there was one son, and he loved him more than all the others, because he was the son of his old age. That doesn't mean because he was born when Jacob was old. It means he was the son for his old age. The conjunction has changed the version. The Hebrew version says he was the son for his old age. It means he was the son that was suited for the old age of the princely Jacob. And Joseph sat at the feet of Jacob, and he entered into the interests of Jacob, and he shared the spiritual posterity of Jacob, and he was interested in the things that Jacob loved. And as Jacob looked at all his sons, he loved Joseph more than all his sons. And he made for him the coat of many colors. You know, if you don't allow me that this was a coat of many colors, you spoil my sermon. You know, some of the theologians are telling us it was a coat of white with long sleeves. Well, I just stick to the old thing that was a coat of many colors. It's one of the most colorful things in the Bible, the coat of many colors. And yet, do you know, we don't know the colors that were in that coat. I can tell you the colors of the bull in Genesis 9, red, orange, yellow, blue, green, indigo, and violet. I can tell you the colors of this breastplate, the colors of the veil. But when it comes to Joseph's coat, no one knows the colors that were on that coat. We can speculate. I used to wonder why that was. And I read these lovely words, "He made for him a coat of many colors." That coat was not something that was put together quickly. It was something that the Father prepared, and it expressed the thoughts of Jacob. As we see Joseph moving as the chief shepherd, as the heir
as the glorious Son. That coat expressed the heart of the Father. And we sing that lovely hymn based on Matthew 11:27. The Father only glorious claim the Son can comprehend. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. No man knoweth the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son shall make him known. We know the Father through the Son, but none of us know the Son. Only the Father can comprehend the Son fully. And so the Father was the only one could appreciate that coat. But there's one color in the coat that we can appreciate. The Father never intended it to be in that coat. And when they carried the coat to the Father, they held it up and said, "Identify the coat." When he looked at that coat, there was a color there that touched the old man's heart more than any other color. It was the blood upon the coat. The blood of a kid upon the coat moved the heart of Jacob. You know what I love about the book of Genesis is that in it we have the types of the Father. We have many types of the Son in the scriptures from Genesis right through. But Genesis is the great book where we have types of the Father. We don't think much of the Father as we ought to. And the Father's thoughts and the Father's sufferings and the Father's thoughts of the suffering Christ. Genesis 22 is the sufferings of Abraham. Thoughts of his heart as he gave his Son. And in this lovely Genesis 37, it's the heart of Jacob as he looked at the sufferings of Joseph. He said he's without doubt rent in pieces. He could see the tearing of Joseph by the beast. And yet Joseph was alive. It was not the blood of Joseph on the coat. I'm going to ask you, what was the thought of God as he looked upon the Son bleeding, blood flowing down? You know, they sing that lovely hymn of Isaac Watts, "When I survey the wondrous cross, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down." And we look at it and wonder, what must it have meant to God to look upon that blood mingled with tears running down his face, and the side pierced with a cruel spear, and out from that bosom pouring the life's blood of Emmanuel, the blood of his own Son. But the blood of a kid was on the coat. But in Acts 20 we read of the blood of his own Son. Oh, the blood of Jesus, how valuable it should be to us. And so we have the lovely story of Joseph. One thing I'm going to say about Joseph here and Jacob that I have been touched with. Jacob knew Joseph for the first 17 years of Joseph's life. Then he lost them. And he picked him up again. And he got to know him for the last 17 years of his own life. Isn't that interesting? For 17 years he knew him. And then he lost him. And then the last 17 years of Jacob's own life, he was in touch with Joseph again. There was a long lapse when he missed him. You know, sometimes I think we loved him at the start. And we knew his affection. And then we lose him. And many believers have lost him for the middle of their lives. I have known young men that lost them. When they were first saved, they loved them. They enjoyed them. And he wore the coat of many colors on their heart. But they lost them. You can lose them in materialism. You can lose them in business. You can lose them in the world. Not the world of sin, but the world of occupation. You can lose the Savior. And then when men are old, they pick them up again. And they enjoy him for the last 17 years of their life. He knew him for the first 17 years. He lost them. He picked them up for the last 17 years of his life. Isn't that like us? Long lapses that we miss him. Oh, may the Lord grant that we might enjoy him. I was in a Bible reading in Aurelia last year, and when we came to the end of Romans 8, brother, I pointed out that there are 17 things that are mentioned there, and every one of them, when tried, can never separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And when Paul has exhausted 17 things, he said, or any other created thing, there's nothing beyond 17. Brother asked me what it meant. I said 17 is the number of security in the Bible. You know, Bollinger and some of these other men who work at numerics, they're very interesting.
I don't agree with Bollinger and
other teachings, but in effect, in numerics, I've gleaned a lot from the brother and R.D. Johnson and others. But I find that 17, there's some numbers that are very, very difficult that none of them will tell you about. And 17 is one of them. It's a very difficult numeric. 17 is a number of security. There's nothing beyond 17 to separate me from the love of God, Romans 8. The first mention of 17 is the security of the ark. It rests on the mountains of Ararat on the 17th day of the month. And here is Joseph. And while Joseph was with Jacob, he had security for 17 years. Then he was insecure. He was going down to the grave with his gray hairs with sorrow. But when he picked him up for the last 17 years, Joseph said, I will nourish thee. For 17 years, he had security. And if you want any further proof about 17, read the lovely shepherd's psalm that we were already reading today. And there you'll read in that shepherd's psalm, the personal pronoun, my or I, 17 times. The sheep is mentioned, the personal pronoun, 17 times. And then we write over it, Jehovah my shepherd, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. 17 personal pronouns in Psalm 23 tells me that it's the glorious number of security. Joseph. But Joseph had to suffer. He went down into the pit, and then into the prison, and finally into the bondage of the prison itself. He was actually 13 years a prisoner in the land of Egypt. 10 of those years, this is not often mentioned, but the years are important. He was 17 as a shepherd, and then he became a sufferer for 13 years, till he was 30, and then he became a sovereign. If you want to think of him as the pastor, the prisoner, and the prince. Or the shepherd, the sufferer, and the sovereign. 17 years, we see him as the pastor, the shepherd. And then 13 years a sufferer, but 10 years he suffered in the house of Potiphar. He was 10 years in the house of Potiphar, not often understood as a servant. Then he was 3 years in the prison. And the first year in the prison was easy, but the last 2 years were the most strenuous. His feet were hurt in fetters, and his hands as well, in the fetters of Egypt. And the word of the Lord tried him. What does that mean? It means as he sat there, the word of promise came before him and sustained his spirit, tested his spirit. Would he believe God that he would come out of the prison to reign? And the time came he did come out of the And I link it with Philippians 2. And then there are 7 things he received in exaltation. And they all link with the 7 items that Christ has received in the glory. But I read the first one. That Pharaoh took his ring from his hand, the signet ring, and he put it on the hand of Joseph. The hand of Joseph is very interesting in the Genesis record. It's the hand of the shepherd. In the earlier part, and then it's the hand of the servant. Potiphar put everything he had into the hand of Joseph. And all things that were in the house were under the hand of Joseph. And then it's the hand of the prisoner. When he was in the prison, the keeper of the prison put everything into the hand of Joseph. And we see the hand of the sufferer. So that hand that bore the marks for shepherding and suffering is the hand that has the signet ring. The highest authority in the land of Egypt is on the hand of Joseph. I'm glad that the highest authority in heaven is on the hand that bears the wounds of Calvary, not the marks of Calvary. His hands are not bearing marks. His hands bear open wounds. It's one of the greatest sights in heaven to see the perforations, for those nails were driven through. There are 28 bones in a human hand. To me, it's one of the greatest miracles that the spikes going through the palm of his hand, a tiny bone was not broken. If one bone had been broken in his hands, 27 bones in a human foot, all preserved, keepeth all his bones. The small bones were untouched. But it seems inevitable that the largest bone, the thigh bone, is going to be broken. The man came with a mallet to break the largest bone in the body, and those thieves died of shock. But he dropped his hammer. God had preserved the tiny bones of the Savior, preserved the thigh bone of the Savior. I'm glad when he walked on the road to Emmaus, there was no limp in the Savior. No bone of him was broken. The Paschal Blessed Lamb, and we bow in adoration around his holy feet, the hand of the Savior. Why, when I think of the name that was given to Joseph in exaltation, he was given a bride, he was given a ring, he was given a robe and vestures of fine linen. All these are wonderful things, and a chariot, and a universal homage, bow the knee. But he was given that lovely name, Zaphnathaneah. In the Coptic it means the Savior of the world. Go to Joseph. Everybody came to Joseph. Even the woman that sought to seduce him, she had to come and bow at the feet of Joseph. And Potipharah and the prisoners that were in the prison, the butler had to come and bow at the feet of Joseph. Everyone came to Joseph. He was the Savior of the world. Every knee shall bow to the blessed Lord. But he's the revealer of the secret. That's what the Hebrew means. The revealer of the secret. Zaphnathaneah, the revealer of the secret. And the hieroglyphics, beautiful. It's a man running away from a woman, leaving his garment in her hand. There on the temples in Egypt was a picture, the outline of a man's figure leaving his garment in the hand of an adulterous woman and fleeing away. It was the emblem of purity. And Joseph has come down to us as the emblem of purity today. What delightful character he was. In John chapter 4, you've often heard that the Lord Jesus sat upon the well, near to the place that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. At that place, Jacob did three things. He built an altar, he pitched a tent, and he digged a well. The woman said, "Art thou greater than Jacob who gave us the well?" Here the Lord Jesus pitched a tent. He sat weary with his journey. He had pitched his tent among us. Here the Lord Jesus digged a well. He said, "The water that I shall give thee shall be in thee a well of water springing up unto everlasting life." And he built an altar. And he preached the most magnificent sermon on worship to an adulterous woman. We've never dreamed of doing it. Oh, the grace of his tender heart. But it was near to the place that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. You know, sitting at the well that day was the true Zaphnathaneah. The woman said, "He told me all things that ever I did. He's the revealer of the secrets of my life." And the men of the town, the nearby town of Samaritans, those Samarians, they came out to see him. And what did they say? They said, "This is indeed Zaphnathaneah, the Savior of the world." The revealer of secrets, the Savior of the world. Do you know what the hieroglyphics here are? It's a great contrast to what we see in Genesis chapter 39. A man running from a woman, leaving his garment in her hand. Why did he do it? Because although he was the Savior of the world and the revealer of the secret, he had no power to change the life of the woman. He had to leave her. But in John 4, the woman leaves the man. She left her water trough behind her. And we see the woman going out from the man. The man had redeemed her. The man was indeed the Savior of the world. "Come see the man that told me all things that ever I did. The true Zaphnathaneah." Oh, how I love to think of the Savior in the hand of the Sovereign. "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth." But let us think of the heart of Aaron just for a moment. What a delightful thing this is. Aaron was chosen to be the sympathizer. We would never have chosen him. Moses was a more godly man than Aaron. A man of meekness, gentleness.
Why did God choose Aaron to be the priest?
Because Moses spent the first 80 years of his life,
the first 40 years in a palace as a prince, and the second 40 years as a pastor in the green pastures with the flock.
He had never known what it was to be identified with a people in suffering.
I love the words of Isaiah 53, himself bare our sicknesses. What does that mean? He didn't bear our sicknesses in atonement on the cross. There's no such thing in the Bible as Christ dying for our sicknesses.
But when he was down here, he bare our sicknesses in sympathy. His eyes were filled with tears as he looked at palsy. He was moved with compassion as he saw a deaf man. He sighed. His heart was touched as he saw the ravages of death, and he stood silently with two sisters. And the shortest verse in the Bible is, Jesus wept. Think of his love and his compassion.
Aaron spent the first 80 years of his life in the brickyards of Egypt. He was reared in the brickyards. He knew the taskmaster's lash. I have often said the back that wore the garments for glory and beauty is the back that had tasted the lacerations.
Every man that was a priest must be taken from among men
and must have compassion on the ignorant and those that are out of the way.
Aaron suffered. In that he suffered, he is able to succor them that are tried. An angel couldn't be my priest today.
Gabriel could never fill the bill. Michael could never be my priest. The man up there at God's right hand,
he was lonely down here. The man up there was misunderstood. The man up there was tried and friendless. Former friends rejected him. He was alone as he went to Calvary. Where are all the people he befriended?
He ever thought, where is Bartimaeus? Where is the palsied man and the multitudes that were healed by the blessed Lord?
They all forsook him and fled, and went alone up to Skull Hill to take our guilty place upon that cruel cross. Oh, the love that brought him there. Listen,
there's not a path that I go through as a child of God, and there's not a pang that fills my heart. The man of sorrows has a part. I love that hymn by Sir Edward Denny.
Past suffering now, the tender heart of Jesus on his Father's throne, still in my sorrows bear the part, feels them as he felt his own, his touch. And so those garments for glory and beauty, they were lovely to look at,
but one of them that has always entranced my heart and thrilled my spirit as the breastplate. There's a number of things about it. The first thing is the space of the breastplate. It was 9 inches, 4 square being 9 inches, a hand span, which is 9 inches.
You ever wondered about that the breastplate was 9 inches square, and it says it was a hand span?
All the measurements in the tabernacle are taken from a man. If we think of the cubit, it's 18 inches from the index finger to the elbow and so on. We measure everything by the man. That's how we understand the tabernacle, the hand breadth.
What does it mean? It means whenever Aaron went out into the storms of the desert to officiate and the sands were blowing, that those beautiful jewels could be marred by the grit and sand of the desert. But it was only a handspan, and so he put both his hands over the jewels. I love that old hymn, "He covers me there with his hands." I'm glad that every child of God is within the reach of that tender hand.
That hand covers us from the storms of the desert.
Oh, what a delightful thing to see the space of the breastplate.
And then think of the face of the breastplate. 12 jewels.
Beautiful jewels. There's nothing like them on earth today, for some of them are imperfect, the jewels that men have.
But from the delightful ruby, right down to the jasper, those 12 gems gleaming. A lapidary once told me that the arranging of those stones on the breastplate brought out the beauty of the gems beside them, like the ruby, the topaz, and the carbuncle.
I could preach on these to midnight, but they would never ask me back
They would send me on to Toronto the next time, so I'm not going to do it. But I love to speak on the stones upon the breastplate, the face of the breastplate. But on every one of those stones was engraven a name of one of the tribes according to their tribes. It's an interesting thing to see in the onyx stones that were there by birth. From the oldest, from Reuben down to Benjamin. But on the breast, they were there according to their tribes. We can't find Joseph on the breast. Manasseh and Ephraim are there. And Judah is the first stone on the breast. But he's the fourth name on the onyx stone. All very interesting for us to think about. But each one was graven on the jewel. You know, when I think of those 12 jewels I've written over it, tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Every one of those jewels speak of the blessed Lord Jesus. From the ruby speaks of the shedding of his precious blood. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the one whose blood was shed. And when we think of the topaz, we think of Issachar, the strong ass under the two burdens. Oh, the burden that he bore on earth, and then the burden that he bears in heaven, up in the glory, the topaz of light. He's at God's right hand. The first two stones speak of the suffering and the glory. And then the carbuncle stone. What a lovely stone that is. Have you ever seen a carbuncle stone? It's the rarest gem in this whole wide world. It's only owned by Indian princes. You'll very seldom see a carbuncle stone. It's a delightful stone to look at. It's a stone red with flashing light. Beautiful stone. It's called the rich man's stone. But you know, while Judah is upon the ruby, and Issachar upon the topaz, and Reuben upon the emerald, and Naphtali on the jasper and so on, the name of the tribe on the carbuncle is the poorest tribe in Israel. You ever thought about that? The poorest tribe. All the other tribes produced great men, honored men, but the tribe of Zebulun never produced an honored hero. It's called the poor man's tribe. And the poor man's name is on the rich man's stone. You know, I wrote over that years ago the lovely words of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich. He became poor. You know the reason? Zebulun was the poorest part of the land. The capital of Zebulun is Nazareth. And the Lord Jesus came down, he dwelt in Zebulun, and he dwelt in the capital of Zebulun, Nazareth, a city of no reputation. The scum of the earth lived in Nazareth. Its open sewers tell of its poverty. He wore the garb of a peasant carpenter, and for 30 years he walked up and down the streets of Nazareth. And the stone of Nazareth is a carbuncle stone. I want to tell you, the rich man became poor. Every one of these stones tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Oh, what a delightful thing. God is concerned about the glory of his Son and the beauty of the Savior. And there on those stones, the names were graven of the tribes. Our editor told me you can't grave names on an emerald, for instance. You know, it's a strange thing. And I have visited many places to look at stones and gems. And there's not a perfect emerald in this world. Men have never seen a perfect emerald. No lapidary, no ring is a perfect, with a stone has a perfect emerald. There's a flaw in every emerald in this old world. But that emerald that was in the bosom of Aaron was a perfect emerald. And on that emerald stone was the name of an imperfect man, Reuben. An imperfect man, unstable as water. But whenever I look at that emerald, perfect emerald, and think of Reuben's name, I think of the one perfect man that was down here. Emerald is the color of earth. Listen. Behold my son. Reuben means behold my son. And as we look at this old world, every man that went through it was imperfect. But God says, this is my beloved son, whom I am well pleased. The emerald tells of the perfection of the blessed Lord. But those names are graven, can never be erased. If there's any here holding a falling away doctrine, look at the breastplate. A name can never be wiped out or erased.
and they're held in golden clasps. With a lace of blue, the face, the space, the lace, the case, inside the case was the Urim and the Thummim. And I could speak of that until midnight, the Urim and the Thummim. Wonderful things that were in the case. And listen, what I want to speak about now is this, the place. The place of the breastplate upon his heart. Upon his heart. Dear brethren, that's where we are today. Upon the heart of the sympathizer. He loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And every child of God in this gathering, however feeble, however far away you may have wandered, the shepherd bears your name upon his heart. He loves me. Oh, may God bless his good word. Now leave the rest for another time. You know, I used to preach with an old brother. He's with Christ long years ago. He used to say, Harold, don't tell them all you know the first time you're up. So we'll save a little for another time, shall we, and make room for brother. These two brethren are just ready to go. After all the preaching, it'll be easy to speak now. Resurrection, brother, we have followed you. Amen. The ascension.